So we're going to be going over the Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And I want to give you a little bit of context of the text, and that being the parable of the dishonest manager. That's the context of Luke 16, 19 through 31. And to understand some aspects of the parable, or some say the story, of Lazarus and the rich man, you have to understand the context that is before it. So we're going to go over a very brief overview. I don't intend to get into every detail of the dishonest manager, just because I can't via time. But we will be going over a context to try to give us a better understanding of Lazarus and the rich man. So the basic idea of the parable of the dishonest manager, verses 1 and following of Luke 16, is that we should use our money for the purpose of gaining friends in heaven. That's the basic meaning of the text. If someone who is a shrewd, dishonest manager is willing to use money for the sake of using, for getting more money, how much more should we be willing to use our money for the sake of gaining friends in heaven? It's the basic meaning of the text. And Jesus says something in that text. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Verses 12 through 13, Jesus says of Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Just by way of example of how much the Pharisees loved money, we see that in verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Mark 7:9, you don't have to turn there. It says, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban that is given to God, then you will no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and that you have handed down money, many such things you do. In other words, they were willing to say, well, I'm giving this money to God, while in fact they weren't. They were just using it to pad their back pockets. They were so obsessed with their money, they would not even provide for their own parents when they were in need. They were not willing to submit to the command of God to be respectful of their parents, honoring them by providing for them when they were in need. They would say, Corban, this is Corban, I can't give that to you. While in fact, they were just using it as an excuse for greed on their own part. So, verse 14 of Luke 16 goes on and says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Up until this point, the Pharisees were willing to sit down and eat with Jesus. They were willing to sit down and have a civil conversation with Jesus. But after this point, we see that they were unwilling, and not only unwilling, but scoffed at Jesus for saying that they cannot serve two masters. They scoffed, they ridiculed, they sneered at him for saying this. Jesus struck a chord with the Pharisees when he pointed out their hearts pertaining to money. Now, the Pharisees would have viewed having money as a sign of God's approval of them. They did not view money as being a bad thing in and of itself, but they went to the extent of saying, having money is a sign that God loves you, that you are holy and just because you have this money. In fact, there was a well-known Pharisee named Shammai, who said, quote-unquote, don't instruct a man unless he is wise, meek, and then he goes on, and the son of a wealthy parent. So his view of money was that we should have money. He wasn't even willing to teach somebody if his parents weren't wealthy. In other words, have the parents pay me to teach them, I'm sure. So their idea of money was that this is a sign of God's favor towards you. For Jesus to give this parable would have gone directly against the teaching of the Pharisees of that day. In their mind, to serve God was to serve money. The two went hand in hand. So, verse 15 of chapter 16 of Luke, it says, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" And what was exalted was, one, self-righteous religion, and two, the love of money. It was an abomination to God. We know that from verses like Leviticus 23, 22, and Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. Now, in contrast to the Pharisees, who were obviously not going to the kingdom of God, verse 16 of chapter 16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." If you look at this text, you just read it straight through from the parable of the dishonest manager down to Lazarus and the rich man, it seems disconjointed. There's no flow of thought there. But if you understand Jesus' reasoning, you can understand why he is saying what he is saying. Now, the good news of the gospel was being received by tax collectors. It was being received by the sinners and not by others. And when it says forces his way into it, it's the idea of Luke 9, verses 23 through 24 that says, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" You have to be willing to lose your life for the gospel. You have to be willing to lose your life for the sake of the word of God. And that would be what we believe forces his way into it is referring to. Now, the Pharisees are often viewed as being fastidious to the law, every letter of the law, that they were so good at keeping every aspect of the law that there was no one better than them. But what we find in Scripture is quite the opposite of that. We don't find that to be the case. They were not willing to abide by every aspect of the law. In fact, they were, as one person calls it, willing to play hermeneutical hopscotch to get around with what the text says in the Old Testament. And it's specifically, one rabbi named Hillel had the school of thought, which is the same school of thought that the Apostle Paul would have come under from the rabbi Gamaliel. And they had an extremely loose view of divorce. They had a very loose view of divorce. If your wife didn't keep your house well, you could divorce her. If your wife didn't was just an angry person, you could divorce her. If she was unruly, you could divorce her. You could give any reason, to the point where he literally said you could have burned food and you could divorce her. Now, if you look at verse 18, it seems out of context. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The verse seems out of place, but Jesus' point is that you guys say that you follow the law, but you don't pertaining to this particular issue. And it's the exact opposite of what the Pharisees would have held to. They would evade the law to the point where Jesus says in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." In verse 16, "the law and the prophets." Their goal was to avoid the intent of Scripture and avoid the condemnation. This is why Jesus says in verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than when for one dot of the law to become void." The law, the moral aspect of the law, was in existence before, the moral aspect of the law was in existence before Moses even wrote the law. Now, the disciples who had been influenced by the Pharisees said this in Matthew 19, 3 through 10, gives a little more extensive understanding of divorce. And it says, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 10, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because your hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the disciples clearly had been influenced by Hillel. They say, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They were clearly influenced by Hillel in their own thinking pertaining to the subject. Now, obviously, there are other texts that we can go through in the New Testament, particularly the epistles of Paul that deal with that more extensively pertaining to that issue. But for the purposes of this text, Jesus' point is that you guys are ignoring the law in what you are saying. You guys claim to be holy, but in fact, you just downplay the meaning of the law. And you guys don't care what it says, so much so that you are willing to ignore what the law says for the purpose of loving money. Now, Jesus gives us that as background. Jesus gives us the most extreme contrast possible in verses 19 to 31 of Luke 16. He gives us the most extreme contrast possible. So he wants us to see the fate of the Pharisees for ignoring the law. He wants us to understand where their fate lies and what will happen to them. And in this contrast, we see the contrast of earth, their life on earth, and their life after death. Everything is completely and totally reversed in this text. So if you want to read along with me, verses 19 to 31 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, there are two distinct interpretations of this text pertaining to whether this is a parable or an actual story. Now, I've gone with it being a parable, and I'll give you the reasons for why people say that it's an actual story. One being that the text is not designated as a parable. There's nowhere in this particular text that says this is not a parable, or that this is a parable. It doesn't say that. But on the other hand, there are parables that are not necessarily designated as being a parable. The second reason, there are two names that are given. That's highly unusual in parables. You don't find that anywhere else. You don't find that a parable is given any name in any other text of Scripture. And thirdly, the practice of Jesus was to give earthly examples. Jesus doesn't give any other parable where he gives some heavenly example trying to teach us a parable. So those are the reasons why people would say that that is a story. Now I'm going to reject that for a couple of reasons as to why I believe it is an actual parable and not an actual story. One, while it is unusual to have names in the parable, there is no actual rule that states you cannot have names in a parable. That's my number one reason. And also the fact that the name Lazarus in and of itself lends support to it being a parable because the name means God helps. Second, Jesus introduced another parable in the exact same chapter, verse 1, by saying, there was a rich man who, and then in verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, there was a rich man who. He uses the same language to introduce one parable, and I believe he uses the same language to introduce another parable. And third, we see what I believe to be a non-literal event. That is, Jesus says, carried by the angels in verse 19, or I'm sorry, Jesus says that Abraham was carried by the angels to, or Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, I don't know about you, but when I die, I am buried. And it's also given in contrast to a man who is actually buried. So I don't think this is an actual literal event, but is given as a parable. So those are the reasons why. Now, I don't believe it's an issue willing to die over. I don't believe it's an issue willing to divide over. The implications of the text don't change no matter what your position being on that particular issue. If you feel strongly enough, we can have one side of the church be story Bible church and the other be parable Bible church. We can divide along those lines if need be, but I don't think it's an issue worth dividing over. So now, one thing that we can miss, particularly in verse 19 of chapter 16, when it says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple. I went to Janie's closet. Don't tell her I did this. I went to Janie's closet and I counted the number of purple shirts. I counted 16 purple shirts. So it can easily be lost on us exactly the import that having purple had at this point in time. Now, to give you an idea of what the importance of having the color purple at this point in time, I want to give you an idea of what it took for people to have the color purple. It wasn't until, I believe, the 1850s that we had a synthetic method for making the color purple in our clothes. In fact, before that time, if you look at flags, there's only a few national flags, country flags, that actually have the color purple on it. It wasn't until the 1900s that they even did that because they couldn't afford to mass produce the color purple in such a way. So, to make a purple dye, they would use what was called a murex snail. They would literally take little drops of poison from this snail, one or two from each snail, and it would take 10,000 snails and hundreds of man hours just to make one pound, well, obviously we won't measure it that way, but one amount of this purple dye. It would have been extremely expensive. In fact, the amount, if you were to take a pound of the murex snail dye purple, compare it to gold, it would be worth 10, depending on the price of commodities at the time, 10 to 100 times the price of gold itself. That's how expensive it would have been to have this purple dye. So to see someone with the purple clothes would have been highly unusual. In fact, later in history, we have what are called sumptuary laws that would have restricted the use of this color because it was viewed as such a luxurious expense that that money could be used elsewhere. That's how expensive it was to do this kind of thing. In fact, as a side note, the Talmud, in making this purple dye, the men who would use it would become extremely smelly. They would stink with such a stench that the Talmud actually allowed wives of women who are the wives of husbands who did this to divorce on that grounds, ironically speaking. So, anyways, what's interesting about this man in this parable, the rich man, is that he wore purple, as the text indicates, purple every day. Now, that is highly unusual. It's highly unusual to have one. It's especially highly unusual to have it every day. Not only did he have it every day, the parable that I last taught on in Luke 15, the man had a special robe that he would wear, like on weddings and that kind of thing. That in and of itself was a sign of wealth. But to have a purple robe was an extreme sign of wealth. And to have multiple purple robes was an unbelievable amount of wealth. In fact, there was one example of a queen who wanted purple on her clothes, and the husband said, no, we can't afford it. Even the king couldn't afford this at some point in time. It would have been at that point in time, I believe, about $58,000 equivalent, somewhere around in there, just to be able to pull that off. So it was highly unusual to see that. In Luke 7, verse 25, it says, What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. In other words, when you saw somebody who was wearing purple, they would have been in king's courts. The only example I can think of particularly of someone wearing purple was actually Christ when he was being offered, when he was being shown as someone who was going to be crucified, almost as an extreme form of mockery. And if you are curious, it says fine linen. The word fine linen would have hinted at being underwear. So if you're curious, he not only was wealthy, and he wore expensive clothes, his underwear was expensive. So it may or may not have been used that way, but that particular word would have been often used to refer to underwear or an undergarment. So not only was this man clothed in purple and extreme wealth, he was able to feast sumptuously every day. The idea of the word feast hints at being able to not just feed yourself, but to be able to feed multiple people. He feasted sumptuously every day, even in our day, where we have food much more readily available. It is highly unusual to be able to eat sumptuously every day, or magnificently, or even for that matter, to be able to feed multiple people as this man would have been able to. The last time the word sumptuously is used, particularly in the book of Luke, is the parable of the prodigal son. And in that text, when they had a sumptuous meal or a feast, they were feeding servants. They were feeding the family. They were feeding multiple people. So the fact that he is able to feast sumptuously every day points to the fact that he is extremely wealthy. Even in our day, we can appreciate that. I don't know about you, but I can't feed multiple people every single day for days on end. But this man could, because he was so wealthy. The Pharisees would have looked at this man as being someone who is blessed of God. They would have seen him as being someone who truly is a spiritual man. He was serving God and money at the same time. And here we are given the most extreme contrast and vivid depiction of someone in the exact opposite condition. In verse 20 it says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores," verse 21 of 16, "who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sore." The word that is used is that he was laid at the rich man's gate, another sign of wealth, having a gate. I don't even have a gate, so that just gives you an idea there. So he is a rich man who is laid at a he is a poor man laid at a rich man's gate. The idea being laid is that he was literally lifted up and taken to the gate. He was not able to get there himself. Rather, someone had to have taken him there. Now, as you could easily intimate, he would not have had family to have done that for him. He had just some person go and take him there. Unlike the rich man, who we will later see, this poor man did not have family, but the rich man did. Not only was he laid at the gate, he was covered in sores. This would have been the idea of bed sores, the word that is used as passive, indicating that they were sores that were developing on him over time. He didn't just have a few, he was covered in them. This man would have been a skeleton wrapped in skin that are covered in sores. The depiction that Jesus gives of how poor this man is extreme. There's no possible way to be more poor than this man is. And he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, that would indicate, obviously, if he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, he wasn't asking for the food on the table. He just wanted the crumbs that fell underneath the table. He is literally starving to death. He is a skeleton. To make matters worse, the dogs were coming to lick his sores. The dogs were coming to lick his sores. These are not white little poodles that you see running around. I had a cousin who I'll keep nameless for the sake of protecting the guilty. She had the habit of letting her little dog lick the inside of her mouth. Just an extremely disgusting habit. I don't know why she did that. Oh, I can't say it was a habit, but she did it. And anyways, she would do this. This is not the kind of dog that they're dealing with. These are work dogs. These are dogs that were used not as little fluffy animals, but were rather not even hardly domesticated at this point in time. They would have been to an extent for the purpose of doing work, but they were not little dogs that you would go up to and pet and cuddle with. That's not the image that is being used. Now, some people have tried to say that dogs will lick themselves repeatedly on a sore to try to soothe it. I doubt that's the actual thing that is happening here. For one reason, it says in verse 21, moreover, even the dogs, the context is clear. These are all bad things that are happening to this man. These dogs would not have been viewed as helping the man. Instead, these dogs would have been interested in eating the man because of the smell of blood coming from the sores. So, no doubt, considering this poor man was right outside the gate, the rich man knew this poor man was there. He would have known that he was there. He wasn't even willing to take the time to give him the crumbs or even brush them to him. He was unwilling, like the Pharisees, to submit to Scripture. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 8 states, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Like the Pharisees, this rich man was not willing to submit to what Scripture had stated. So, no surprise, considering the poor man's plight, he dies. That's no surprise at all. He literally is starving to death, if not having infections covering his entire body. The poor man dies in verse 22 of Luke 16. And somewhat surprisingly, not only did the poor man die, the rich man also died and was buried. The rich man also died and was buried. Because of the way that the rich man was dying, it's no doubt it was somewhat of a surprise that the rich man had died. It just happened. Which, by the way, being wealthy does not preclude you from death. No matter what you do in life, you will not be precluded from death. Death is the great equalizer, as it's been said, between the poor and the rich. No one is excluded from that, no matter what you do. Not necessarily to have a fatalistic mindset, but there's nothing you can do to avoid death. It is coming to you one way or another, aside from the Lord coming back. By way of example, I want to give you an example of a man who was well known for being extremely healthy. It says, I came across an article pertaining to it that I kind of annotated. It says, the name Jerome Rodel, what doesn't have the same resonance today that it once did. At one time, the name media dubbed Mr. Organic was one of the most famous health advocates in the country. Cabot, who was preparing to tape a program in New York on June 7th of that year, had one spot open for a guest. His producers booked Rodel with the expectation that some of his more eccentric advice would make for good television. The two spent 30 minutes of Cavett's 90-minute running time exploring Rodel's plans to live to be 100. Interviewing New York Times columnist Pete Hamill, Cavett and his guest stopped momentarily to regard the odd behavior of the man sitting a few feet away. Jerome Rodel, who had just spent 30 minutes talking to Cavett about the organic food lifestyle he promoted, was snoring loudly. That was funny for only during the brief time it took for Cavett to realize Rodel's color was pallid and that his head was slumped listlessly against his shoulder. Moments after the 72-year-old had declared, I never felt better in my life, Rodel was dead, having expired in full view of ABC's cameras. Thankfully, that was never aired. But that's just an example of how fleeting life is. You could be perfectly fine one moment, and the next you are gone. Don't think that because you're perfectly fine right now that you'll be fine for at least 100 years. Unlike Rodel, who thought he was going to be fine for another 100 years, which was clearly not the case. Verse 22 says that the poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a way of saying that he was in heaven. Lazarus was dining in an intimate relationship with Abraham in heaven. John 13, 23 shows us the same kind of relationship when one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. He was, as some translations say, bosom or at Jesus' side. He was laying back on Jesus as they would sit at the table to eat. So in other words, the Lazarus is in heaven with the patriarch Abraham. Now we have extreme contrast before and after death. Before, the rich man is wealthy as can be. There is no more wealth you can possibly have or have obtained at this point in time. And in hell, he is in the worst position possible. In heaven, on earth, Lazarus was in as bad of a position as you can possibly be. There is no worse condition that someone could be in. Not only is he starving to death, covered with infectious sores, but he is going to die and does die. But the extreme contrast being that he goes to heaven and is as good a position as you can possibly be next to Abraham himself in heaven. This verse would be extremely offensive that we're going to see here in verse 24. And he says, and he called out, Father Abraham. That would have been an offense to the Pharisees at this point in time. Not only was he a wealthy man, he was a Jewish man. He called him Father Abraham. There's no one that is more spiritual in the eyes of the Pharisees, yet there is no one who is more damned in the eyes of God. His religion is detestable in God's sight. Going to church every Sunday, having a religious exterior, saying 1,000 Hail Marys, giving all your money to the poor, speaking in tongues, whatever exterior religious aspect you can have, has no bearing on your position before God. Hell is full of religious people, which is startling to the mindset of the world, but is what the Bible clearly teaches. One aspect of hell is that we often consider it in our carnal mind to be corrective. There is no aspect of the Bible pertaining in the Bible to it being corrective in any way. Hell is purely and solely a discipline. It is a not of correction, but of punishment. There is nothing corrective that is in hell. Those who are there don't stay there until they have just learned their lesson. You've learned your lesson, you're good to go, that's okay. That's not what hell is for. Verse 24 says, have mercy on me. He cries out for mercy. Every day, all of us are given common grace. All of us are able to breathe. All of us eat. All of us are able to walk around in comfort. We have sleep. But that common grace is removed. That mercy that we are given every day, believer and unbeliever, is removed in hell. And instead, what we see is that the mercy that is given is now completely and totally removed from this man. The one thing that he wants is mercy, and it's the one thing he took for granted on earth with everything that he had. So, what's interesting about this interaction between the rich man and Abraham is verse 24. He says, send Lazarus. What's interesting is what not so much what is said, but what isn't said. The rich man does not say, Lazarus, forgive me for ignoring your suffering. He does not say, Lazarus, he does not say to Lazarus, what I did to you was wrong, ignoring you, I took the law for granted. He does not say anything like that. Instead, what we see is that the rich man is willing to have Lazarus leave heaven, go to hell and extreme the most extreme possible experience the most extreme pain just so he can have a little relief. That's the kind of man that this rich man is. And not only that, but he doesn't address Lazarus. He addresses Abraham. He's too good to talk to Lazarus. He is unrepentant. Don't think that when someone is in hell, that the pain that they are experiencing will somehow result in repentance. That's not what hell does. That's not what hell is for. Hell is purely and solely for the punishment of the unbeliever. So, verses 27 through 28 say, "And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have brothers." You might be thinking, well, he's in too much pain to possibly be being able to think about somebody else other than himself. But that's not what we see here. He's able to think about other people, but he's obviously not thinking about Lazarus and what he had done to him. He's not so consumed with his pain that he can't think of anybody else. It's that he's so consumed with himself. He is unrepentant. In verse 24, it says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." One of the interesting aspects of hell is that the pain is not just felt on the outside. The pain of this man is also felt on the inside. It is not, hell is not just a place of torment from the outside, so to say, of the body, but from the inside. I remember once I was making bacon, and I got a little bit of oil from that bacon right here on my finger, and that hurt a lot. That hurt a lot. But what we see is, in verse 24, "I am in anguish in this flame." Hell is described as a place of fire. Matthew 25, 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I don't know about you, but being in a flame does not sound like a place I would want to be for just one moment, much less, as we will see, for an eternity. Not only is it physical pain from the outside and the inside, it is emotional pain. When he says in verse 24, "For I am in anguish in this pain," the word there that is used is indicative of emotional anguish. He is in emotional pain, not just physical pain. But what we find in verse 25 is rather interesting, the response of Abraham. The first word that he uses is child. He doesn't say, "You're getting what you deserve, be quiet." He doesn't say, "You had this coming, you had your chance." Instead, he still remains tender to him. It's somewhat reminds me of what the prodigal, or what the father of the prodigal son says to the older brother when he says, "Son, tenderly, even against the most extreme sin possible." Ezekiel 33:11 states, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." God takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. He's not a vindictive God who takes some sort of vindictive pleasure in punishing the wicked. Instead, he is meting out the justice that they deserve. One of the most interesting aspects of hell isn't not only the pain and the emotional pain, but it is what Abraham says in verse 25. He says, "But Abraham said, Child, remember." It is perhaps one of the most terrifying aspects of hell is that, unlike these earthly bodies, we will be able to remember every aspect of our lives, not only every aspect, but every sin that we committed, as to why an individual would deserve to be in hell. It isn't like after 13,000 years you forget, "I don't know why I'm here." You know why you are there the entire time. All the memories of their guilt will ever be before their mind's eyes. I found a quote that says this. It's a little lengthy, but it's definitely worth reading. It says, "The fragmentary remembrances which we have now lift themselves above the ocean of forgetfulness like islands in some archipelago. the summits of sister hills, though separated by the estranging sea that covers their converging sides and valleys, where their roots unite. The solid land is there, though hidden. Drain off the sea, and there will be no more isolated peaks, but continuous island, continuous land. In this life, we have but the island memories having themselves into sight. But in the next, the Lord shall cause the sea to go back in the breath of his, by the breath of his mouth, and the channels of the great deep of human hearts, experiences, and actions shall be laid bare. There shall be no more sea, but the solid land of whole life will appear when the when God says, "Son, remember." Memory in a future state will comprehend the whole of life. Another thing is that memory in a future state will probably be so rapid as to enhance all the past life at once. We do not know, we have no conception of the extent to which our thinking and feeling and remembrances are made tardy by the slow vehicle of this bodily organization in which the soul rides. The rapidity of all our operations of thought and feeling will be enhanced marvelously, like the difference between a broad-wheeled wagon and an express train. The one thing about hell is that every single offer of salvation to those who are in hell is that they have perfect memory of every time they were given the gospel. They have perfect memory of every time they refuse to submit to Christ and his word. That is probably one of the most terrifying things about hell. One of the things that those, if there's anyone in this room who does not repent, guess what they'll be remembering in eternity? They'll be remembering this. That's a terrifying thought. So, verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." It has been argued from this text that if you're rich, you go to hell, and if you're poor, there's some sort of aestheticism, and you go to heaven. That is a rather poor line of reasoning. There are a couple of reasons, just very simple. Number one, notice what the text does not say. The text in verse 25 does not say, "But because Lazarus was poor, and because you were rich," it doesn't say that. It just states that he was poor and he was rich. Now, another line of reasoning as to why that's rather simplistic is number two, Abraham himself was rich. He was an extremely rich man. Genesis 13:2 shows us that. And not only that, we have multiple examples in the text of Scripture, Job being one, of wealthy individuals going to heaven. Wealth does not preclude anyone going to heaven. Wealth is not the issue. The issue is your heart towards that wealth. What you have in your bank account has nothing to do with your standing before God. Now, we do know, though, that wealth can harden hearts. It can puff an individual up and make them prideful. Matthew 19:23-26 states, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" And one of the best verses that I think a rich person could possibly hear. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" The fact is that wealth does harden hearts, but at the same time, God still can save them. Now, another thing, as I said before, about this parable that's very interesting isn't so much what is said, but what isn't said. And it says in verse 26 of chapter 16 of Luke, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now, as I said, what's interesting is what is not said. There is no purgatory in the Bible. There is no hope that you will be able to leave hell at any one point in time. Those who are there for an eternity. None may cross from there to us. Hell is eternal. It is never ending. Matthew 25, verse 41 states, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire,'" not the halftime fire, not the part-time fire, not the for a while fire until you learn your lesson fire. It says, "Into the eternal fire." 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." They are there forever. And it's interesting and very sobering to note that the Pharisees who chose to harden their hearts towards God are still there to this day. Those who were listening to Jesus are still there and have no more sight of an end as they did when they first got there. They will be there for 10,000 years and 10,000 years more and 10,000 more after that. There is no end in sight. One thing that I noted about this text, one of the most horrifying aspects about hell, is in verses 27 through 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I don't know about you, but when you're in your greatest grief, if you've lost a loved one, one of the things that you want is for your family to be with you. But the torment that this man is experiencing is so extreme that there is no comfort in family. And in fact, his family being with him would have only made it worse. There is no comfort in having his family with him. And if you read between the lines of that particular text, you come to the conclusion that not only did Lazarus know, or the rich man know Lazarus, but his brothers knew Lazarus and were just as guilty as the rich man himself. They saw Lazarus going in and out of his gate. They knew that Lazarus was there, and the rich man knew that his brothers were just as guilty as he was, which is another aspect of hell. You know your guilt. You know why you are there. There are no excuses for leaving. And it's also interesting to note that these brothers and the rich man, they are not depicted as murderers. They are not ones who committed genocide. They did not, at least the rich man, obtain his wealth by fraud, according to this text. What he did was he simply ignored the law of God, which stated not to ignore the poor neighbor that you have, which is the guilt that he and his brothers bore. They were, in the eyes of the world, upstanding citizens. There was no reason to think that they were guilty of some extreme sin. If God is willing to condemn Adam and Eve for one sin, just think how much more God is willing to condemn us for a lifetime of daily sin. The one thing that we deserve the most is the judgment of God. So the rich man enters into a debate with Abraham, and he says in verses 29 through 30 of Luke 16, "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.'" Verse 30, "And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" Moses and the prophets was a way of simply referring to the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. And when Abraham says, let them hear them, he's not simply saying, listen to what the Bible says and they'll be good to go. It's the same idea that we have in Matthew 18. It says, if your brother listens to you, in other words, if they repent, if they turn to God for salvation, if they aren't saved, then that would be what hearing is. Hearing is an actual act of repentance and belief. Now, this man thinks in his response that he is actually smarter than a patriarch, that he knows more than the patriarch Abraham. That is an absurd conclusion to come to when he says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Yet another sign of the hard-heartedness of this rich man who is still consumed with himself. What's sad is that the belief that if they just have a sign, they will believe. That's not what we see in the Bible, and is ironically the exact same belief system as the Word of Faith movement. And we are ironically, somewhat, extremely ironically, given an example in John 11 where we have another man named Lazarus who does raised from the dead. And after having been raised from the dead, you would think everyone would believe. But that's not what verse 31 of John 11 says. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses, or I'm sorry, he said to them, I lost my spot in here. That's all right. Well, in John 11, it basically says that they hardened their hearts. They continued to be hardened. You would think if they saw the most extreme miracle possible, that they would believe. Scripture is enough for people to come to salvation. Simply seeing a miracle does not result in salvation. What we see from Scripture is the exact opposite. Example, seeing a miracle does not mean that you will be saved. It is the gospel that is contained in the Word of God that it is enough. Romans 1:16 says, Paul talking, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Scripture is enough in and of itself for people to come to salvation. They don't need more than what they already have in the Bible. That's why one of the reasons why we have is our church verse, so to say, in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's one of the reasons why it's rather grievous when we hear about churches that are willing to downplay the Bible for the purpose of having skits or entertaining people. They say they claim to be for seekers, but at the same time downplaying the very means by which they can be saved. That is not what we have in Scripture. What we have in Scripture is that Scripture is enough to have people come to salvation. There was I came across a video on YouTube of a church that has a Bible that's producing tons of oil in and of itself. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I somewhat doubt it. But what's interesting about that, number one, they should be reading what's in it, not just looking at the oil it produces. But number two, I listened to this whole message from this guy. Not once did he talk about salvation. Seeing oil produced from a Bible as if that's going to result in something in people's hearts, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it, in and of itself, is enough to bring people to salvation. So what should we do with this text? Number one, and if you feel conviction in this way, you should, because I know I do, share the gospel with those who don't have it. They will be spending an eternity with God, without His mercy. They will be spending eternity in God's judgment. So the first point of application is share the gospel with those who do not. And if you feel guilty, as I do, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. So the lingering question that must be read in application number two and asked is, how does God help Lazarus? The obvious conclusion being, if God is helping him on earth, I'd hate to see the poor sap that God isn't helping. But obviously God is helping them in eternity. So how does God help? And I think that we're given an example of this later in Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14, if you want to turn there. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And ironically, given the Pharisees as an example, as we are in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus to God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, knowing that you deserve the judgment of God in hell. Being humble and turning to him in faith and repentance is how someone is saved, is how God helps and how God helped Lazarus. There is still hope for those who are on earth. Unlike Lazarus and the Pharisees of Jesus' time, the hope that they had is gone, which is another aspect of hell. There is no hope. But there is hope that while you are drawing breath, there is time to avoid the fate of the rich man. The Bible is here. The word of God can be heard, and you can still repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the fact